couple of very brief announcements. You're going to think me a little rude today. I will not shake your hand. I was sick yesterday with a fever and flu sick. So that's why I haven't touched most of you. If I touch you, it's because I'm hoping that, you know, you get sick. Just kidding, of course. As of course. And then, of course, I am sure that, like me, you'll be praying for the Patriots today. I don't know how appropriate that is. It reminds me of the story of that great white man of baseball, Yogi Berra. When one of the first Puerto Ricans came to play in the major leagues in the 50s, as you probably, if you watch baseball, we sanctify ourselves by making the sign of the cross. And so the first player gets up there, makes the sign of the cross, and Yogi says quickly, "God takes no sides." And of course, the guy gets a double. Second time up, again, the Puerto Rican sanctifies himself, gets another double. Yogi's baffled. Third time up, the guy is approaching, he quickly gets up, crosses himself, and says, "Now let's see whose side he's really on." So there it is. So I'm sure we're praying for some of the people in Seattle. But today we have a tough topic again. And I actually thought of inviting last week's preacher, but he was unavailable. Slaves as paradigms of Christian experience. This passage, by the way, and the one that next week I'm hoping to pass on to Joseph about women submitting. he can choose his own. Are rather difficult. They really are. But again, I think that as a man and woman who follow the scriptures, it's a passage that we have to deal with, particularly given our cultural context. So let's see how, you probably think, let's see how Al is going to wiggle himself out of this one. Well, we'll see. Slaves. Let's read the passage first. Now, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. Rather challenging passage, you would agree, particularly that part about submission. But what do you think about this quote? And here I'm paraphrasing something. "I do nothing on my own. I can only do what I see my dad do." What would you think of such a person? Do nothing on your own. You know, we live in a culture that glorifies the person, man or woman, who does everything on his own. Who just simply stands on his own two feet and say, "I've made it did it my way," like Frank Sinatra saying, right? "I did it my way. I'm so proud that I did it my way." Mimicking someone else. What do you think of such a person? What do you think the popular psychologists say? For example, Oprah or Dr. Phil. Can you imagine this person saying that before Oprah, Dr. Phil? "He sounds weak to me. Helpless. Doesn't he have a mind of his own? Doesn't she have a mind of her own? If she's an adult, she needs a little separation from her dad. Little distance." You probably need counsel. It's not very healthy. Very childish. He's a codependent. You know the type, like, you hear something like that. Now, who said that? You know? "I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the father does, the son also does. By myself, I can do nothing. Jesus. Again, this idea of submission sounds strange to us, but then here we have our Lord and Savior, our God, second person of the Trinity, right? Saying himself. He does nothing on his own. And yet, we like to stand up like Frank Sinatra and say, I did it my way. Rather challenging in our American culture, don't you think? But also, remember last week, the passage from 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. You see, that last part, punish the wrongdoers and commend those who do good. We are grateful when government does that, right? We are grateful when human institutions, the law courts and the government, whatever, do what they are supposed to do. But that's not always the case. So, especially in this thing that we like to call in biblical studies household codes. Now, I'm sure you've read in scriptures a couple of places about some guidelines about how to deal between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. I mean, those kind of household codes that most of us skip over. It doesn't sound too how you say it. Encouraging? I like to quote them to my wife now and then, but then only when I'm trying to make a point. I once made that mistake. Now I'll never again. She's not. That's why. Jose's still sick. That is. But the household code, by the way, let me give you a little bit of background, very, very brief. The reality is that Greco-Roman society, since the time of Aristotle, had this struggle. What do you do in a household that have people with different social stratas living under one roof? It was an extended household. So you have a master and a wife and children, of course. And then you have slaves and different kinds of slaves and different kind of status themselves. So you have this struggle. What do you do in this kind of situation? So Aristotle, and he's very well-known poetic, says, offers advice to the political leaders of his time on how to rule wives, children, and slaves. Now, what Aristotle does not do, which actually the New Testament will do, is that they will have advice towards those who are in the dominant position, right? That they are to be, there's a certain relative mutual submission. Right? In the passage for Ephesians, for example, that is, I did not quote it here, Paul will begin that segment by saying, submit to each other out of love for God. So there's this mutual submission that overarches everything because we're all submitted to someone else. And in the passage in Colossians, Paul is going to say, when he talks about slaves, also says to masters, now you behave kindly to your slaves because you too have a master, meaning God. In other words, no man is truly free. See, we like to think that we're completely free, that we're not really slaves. But that, as that great theologian of our times once said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That was Bob Dylan. Great theologian. I love Bob Dylan, so. Another Minnesotan, right? You guys. Now, again, in earliest Christianity, a couple of things you have to bear in mind. That it began at the lowest strata of society. Again, we're not exactly the lowest social class in the U.S., all of us right here, or in the world. But in the first stages of Christianity, you have this thing that only the very, very poor, and then up there in Galilee, you know, that place where nobody wants to acknowledge as being part of us. So you you have the statement made by the chief priest. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, he says, nobody who's really somebody has accepted Jesus for who he is. Only the crowds, the lower classes, accept him. And that was the case very early. But when the church spreads out into the Roman world, you find that very quickly it reaches slaves, wives, and then eventually the household masters, leaders. And they gather in household churches. And so there's, again, they have to deal with it. And remember, one of the things that very important for us to bear in mind, that we have to kind of put aside our modern idea of democracy. Right? That we, you know, we happen to be Christian living in a democracy that respects our points of view. Christians were very careful in antiquity not to disrupt the social order. In other words, you know, yeah, they were preaching a gospel that was going to be different, that eventually was going to overturn the Roman Empire, but they wanted to make sure that their faith was not necessarily another political movement. Okay? And, you know, again, that's one of the challenges that we face today, because we are politically involved, whether on the right or the left, politically speaking. We have the tendency to assume that God speaks our language only and not the other side. And I think there's great truth of both sides for those, by the way. But you have to be careful that you don't have it that way. So they're trying to balance that out. And that's what the household has to do in early Christianity. And you have a few of them, by the way. Well, let's get back to this. Now, human institutions are supposed to punish the evildoers and reward those who do good. But here's the great but that Peter is addressing here. Not all human institutions provide the same level of protection to all its members. Right? You all remember that great book we read in high school, Animal Farm? All animals are created equal, except that some animals are more equal than others. Well, that idea. Yeah, we're all equal, but I'm of a different kind of animal. See, I am of a higher status. And, of course, and that's what he's addressing. You may have this household, supposed to provide protection for everybody, but here's the key. There are two in particular who are at a very, very singular disadvantage. Slaves, that he's going to talk about first, and then wives, that I assure you, Aaron will preach on in a couple of weeks. He thought I was kidding. You have a lot more to learn than I do. I'm just kidding. No, the reality is that those were the two weakest people groups in a household. A slave had no right whatsoever, more than a man. And of course, the woman was subjugated to a role of being submissive for some reason. I mean, that was always the case, by the way. We can go back and we'll find out in Greco-Roman society that you had a lot of very powerful women. Even in Jewish society, we have some women who were queens, right, and rule. People don't make note of that in the Bible. You know, it just gloss them over. So Peter is going to talk about these two weakest ones. And what I'm suggesting to you, and what the text is really saying, is that we are to have slaves as our paradigm. You know what a paradigm is, right? That which you seek to imitate, right? That person that you would want to be like, and you do what he or she does. Like the way we imitate our parents, right? Well, it's the way you wanted to imitate you. So he's going to take the slaves as a paradigm for us. Now, very, very briefly again, slavery in the ancient world, you have to understand, is that it was very common, right? And of course, we as North Americans, our view of slavery is tainted very negatively, and rightly so, by the way, about how our nation, right, and Western society in general did with slavery in modern times, right, which was based on race. It was based on a very brutal system that if you had just one of your great-grandparents being black, for example, you were a slave. You were inferior. And that is something that in the ancient world was not based on race. It was based more on what whether your, you know, your country was taken over, and then you became a slave because of war, or you were actually sold into slavery because your family couldn't afford. You have that in the Bible, by the way. You have, you know, you were in dire straits. You are submitted yourself to a life of indentureship. And by the way, in the Old Testament, every 7 years on the Sabbath, right, all slaves were to be set free. No holds barred. So you see, again, one of those things that our culture ignored, as though they said they were Christians. Every 7 years, the year of Jubilee, all slaves set free. And then you start all over. Okay? So again, you have some guidelines. And very, but ancient slavery was very abusive. In Roman law, I mean, when you have nearly 30% of your population being slaves, with the possibility that they could revolt, you have very strict laws. Right? You want to keep them in check. So a master had an absolute authority. He could beat them. He could kill them. No, nothing wrong with that. So a slave was at a very, very, very significant disadvantage. And that's what Peter wants you and I to imitate. Kind of subjugation, very un-American to say the least, right? I mean, that's the reality. That's where we are. So cruelty was commonplace. So now, let's look at this passage. First, this mistreatment. But, you know, again, the way Peter says, a gracious thing when mindful of God. Let's read the passage again. It'll help. For it is commendable. In Greek, it says gracious, by the way. That's why I retranslated it. If a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God, that's the phrase, has God in his mind. But how is it to your credit? You receive. You notice those two things. A gracious thing to suffer unjustly. Again, this phrase, this word, charis, it's the word for grace. We just sang about how wonderful the grace of God, right? Great is that faithfulness. And the first song was about grace. And Peter is suggesting that to suffer unjustly, right? Because then he said, well, if you do bad things and you get punished, well, you are getting what you rightly deserve. But this is so you have a slave that for doing right, perhaps a slave who's a Christian and his master is not a Christian, right? And of course, you're supposed to worship the God of your master, just like the wife, you're supposed to worship the God of your husband. No questions asked, right? And so you have to deal with it. So you get beat up. You get treated harshly. And you, of course, you have many, many terrible, terrible masters. So it's a commendable thing to live with that punishment. And then he says, notice what he says, very important, not only is because it's unjust, in other words, you're doing the right thing, your conscience tells you, you're doing the right thing. Why? Because you have God on your mind. God is in your mind. In other words, that what you're doing, you know by having the presence of God within you that you're doing the right thing. Because it's only right that if you are punished, you tend to think, what did I do wrong? I'm only to blame. What have I done to offend my master that he beats me like this? And he says, you know, your conscience, filled with the Spirit of God, tells you, you did the right thing. You're suffering unjustly. And that's a good thing. What a challenge. You see, again, that's very tough in a society where rights and retaliation are commonplace. You know, again, you and I probably react the same way. I live here and something happens to me, somebody violates my rights and wrecks my car. You better believe it, I'm called the insurance and sue him or her, right? It's my right. He has ruined my car. I need a car. So therefore, the idea of, those are all right, and don't get me wrong, I would do the same thing, you and I would. But the reality is that we are far too often quick to run towards rights and and then quickly to retaliate. How can I do this person in? Get our revenge. That's commonplace. It's one of those things that very unfortunate, and actually, by the way, in some cases, necessary. It just nowhere more than, in my opinion, again, you can see a little bit of my political side on this one, what wars is about in the world, right? You kill one of ours, and I kill two of yours. And then they'll kill 4 hours, and I'll kill 6 of yours, right? That kind of retaliation that goes on in wars. And it's a terrible thing. And in a way, again, it is what you say, because I'm not in the government to make those decisions. But that, so mistreatment is a good thing when you have God in your mind for suffering, for just behavior. When you did the right thing, you're doing the right thing. I mean, that happens in a lesser way at work sometimes. And when you have to make decisions that are not popular with your colleague because of your theological conventions, right? You don't want to go to this place. You don't want to go there. I remember many years ago, before I went to seminary, I used to work for Honeywell. It was here in Lawrence. Not here, in Lawrence, Massachusetts. I think I was in Harvard for a minute. And I remember that we had this program that we shipped all our labor to Haiti. And I was convicted because we were paying them 25 cents an hour to build computer cables for the U.S. Navy, the biggest employer. $0.25 an hour. Whereas here we have to pay someone $10.50 an hour. As a business person, you say, no brainer. But I kept thinking, I know there's something about that I cannot stop. And I told my boss, have somebody else do that part. I cannot. Well, he wasn't pleased. He wasn't pleased with mine. Again, because I just could not. I felt it was unjust, excuse me. So, sometimes that happens to you as well, I'm sure. So, from our mistreatment as slaves, or the slave's mistreatment, Peter now turns to Christ's mistreatment. And you see again, if you are, and I know that all of you are, very perceptive readers, what he is doing is saying, Christ suffered as a slave. Look what he says next. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Did he do anything wrong? He says. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. I'm sure that I've always have to be very careful here, because I know there may be one or two exceptions among us. All of us are sinners. You know? And all of us sometimes speak with deceit in our mouths, right? And we do that all the time. Like, you know, I'm coming back from Cuba sometime. I remember that a couple of years ago, coming back from Cuba, and the custom agent says to me, do you have anything to declare? I have a few Cuban cigars. I'm supposed to come this way. And I said quickly, no, there's nothing I would like to declare. Hoping he wouldn't catch it. You see, I was being deceived. And he didn't catch it, so. But you see, that's what I'm saying, that there's that sense in which, you know, there's a little bit of deceit involved. I didn't say anything wrong, and I said, what I said was not necessarily untrue. I was just hoping that he would mishear me, which he did. Thank you, so on. But no deceit. What is this? When they hurled their insults at him, you know, bring him back. See, what Peter is doing here, by the way, let's go to the next slide here. He's quoting, and I'm hoping to have this passage in greater depth for you later on during Lent, Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah, the second part of the book, beginning in chapter 40 and on, the prophet, which is one of the best poetry in the whole Bible, but writes these four songs about the suffering servant of God. Culminating in this beautiful passage, it's chapters 52 and 53 actually, the song of the suffering servant. This servant of God who willingly takes upon himself the suffering of all the people. And he's done nothing absolutely wrong. Yet everybody hurled insults. So that Peter says he was cursed and he did not curse back. Again, very unlike most people today, right? If you say something nasty to me, I'm just going to be as nasty. While suffering, did not threaten. See, again, I don't know about you, but, you know, I have a dark side in me. And I tell you, if I was Jesus, right, hanging on that cross, and I am the Son of God, and I have all this power, I'd be saying, can't wait to get you after this is all over. You going to, you know, going to have some serious issues. Right? I mean, you never thought that?
Serious issues.
I mean, I can't wait. Right? We all love those stories about, you know, somebody who, you know, as a manager or as a supervisor in the company, somebody who says some nasty things to you on the way to work. Little short punk, something like that to me, of course. And then, of course, he's coming for the job interview. The interview is with who? Right? That's what you always wish for, right? It's a little bit of retaliation. You want that. And yet he says, while hanging on the cross, being reviled, made fun of, right? Everybody ridiculing him. Challenging, isn't it? And then he said, Peter adds, he entrusted himself to God. He said, you know what? I'm not going to judge in this matter. Jesus, let God, let the Father be the one to take this forward. So, from our mistreatment as slaves to Christ's mistreatment, and then to what does it mean for you and I? Our mistreatment in society. Again, we live in a country where not many of us are singled out for being Christians. Last week I mentioned about the men and women that I met from Cuba, right? And their mistreatment. One of the women, a PhD in literature, the minute they find out she's a Christian, she cannot teach at the University of Havana. She's fine. Simply because she confesses Christ as her Lord and Savior. See, that doesn't happen to you and I like that. Now, in some positions, I'm sure that, you know, people will scrutinize you a little differently because you happen to be an evangelical Christian. But not to that extent, right? I mean, our society tends to provide some safety net for us. But the reality is that the passage is calling you and I to be identified with Christ himself. Look what Peter adds. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. You see, in this passage, in this particular context in 1 Peter, what Peter is suggesting that when we identify with Christ in his suffering in this manner, we would refrain from the sin of retaliation, from trying to bite back, to snap back at those others that offend us, simply because we're Christians. Again, for unjust suffering. You're doing it because you rightly deserve the punishment that doesn't matter altogether. So he dies for us, And then he adds this beautiful phrase, by his wounds you are healed. Which I'm planning to fix for that on that passage from Isaiah later on in doing Lent season. That's very early this year. For you were like sheep. Now, what he does is he counts, Peter that is, tells that Jesus suffered all of that, that agony, that humiliation, without retaliating, without demanding his rights as the Son of God, right? Which we could have said, look, I am the Son of God, you should be down, bowing before me. He doesn't. And he says, why? For you will I cheat, go astray. In other words, he bears it up for the sake of the others, of you and me. So our challenge is how to live. How do we live that is? What this means, by the way, is this wonderful, wonderful doctrine, vicarious suffering, or the atonement. I think I've mentioned it to you a couple of times before, but you know, you can never talk about it enough. Vicarious atonement. Atonement is a word that means the doctrine of reconciliation. It comes from the French at one mind. One mind, with one mind, one accord, an agreement, as it were. And what it means, another word for it is substitutionary atonement, that in a very, very mystical way, which we celebrate also in the Lord's Supper, Christ takes your sins, my sins, our sinful nature, and he carries it up on the cross. So he suffers vicariously on our behalf, so that the penalty for our sin is paid for. That's what that means. That the penalty, that which you were supposed to pay up, right, is paid. That which, you know, when we say the Lord's Prayer, again, those of you who were raised Catholic, like I was, remember, well, I was in Spanish, but they used the word trespasses instead of debts. Well, that's a theological statement. We say debt because in the Protestant tradition, sin is a debt to be paid. Right? You owe it, you have to pay it. It's not simply a trespass, something that you did wrong and you, well, sorry. No, you have to pay for that debt. Vicarious atonement tells us Christ paid that debt completely. In its entirety. Right? And so, as we say, give us our debts, as we forgive our debts, something else. So, and then he concludes by saying that he, Jesus, is our shepherd and overseer. In other words, that this man, this obviously Son of God, who suffers on the cross as a slave, right? By the way, I did fail to mention that only slaves were crucified. Right? I mean, Romans were very, very particular. Right? That kind of death was reserved for the worst kind of human beings, right? Paul, for example, when he's going to be martyred, cannot be crucified as Peter was. See, Peter was crucified because he's Jewish and didn't count. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. And Romans were very particular. No, it is his right as a Roman citizen not to suffer such an ignominious death. Jesus died as a slave. Slave death. And he said, all for you. And he is our shepherd and overseer. What a wonderful. So, closing thoughts, the last verse here. To that kind of paradigm, you and I were called. Because Christ suffered for you and for me, leaving us an example that we should follow. Quite a challenge. So as we look towards our own life and what lies ahead for us, this idea of submission may sound like a very un-American word. It is un-American. But above that is our identity with Christ. That demands that there is a high degree of submission to each other, as we shall see